And let's open to James chapter 2. And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're here again together today. Thank you for the blessings that bring us here. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for what Timothy shared. Father, I ask that you would lead and guide as I speak, and that you would lead and guide as we all meditate on your word. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Sunday, we finished up James chapter 1. The verse that I always remember from James chapter 1, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You have that story about the mirror in there, that the Bible is like a mirror. When you read the Bible, you find things that are wrong in your life. And James is telling us, when you see those things that are wrong, you need to pursue that and to correct those things in your life. To read Scripture, to see things that are wrong and to not change them, is like the man who looks into the mirror and doesn't do anything about it and immediately forgets what he saw. In James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we can back up to James chapter 2, verse 1, and start going over this verse by verse. There is a very famous preacher that says that when he was in college, he had a professor that told his students to take one verse and find like 10, 20, 30, 50 observations about one verse. And of course, his students thought he was crazy. They went home, they stared at that verse all night, and they got a list of observations. They came back to class the next day, and he gave them the exact same assignment on the exact same verse. Go home and find dozens of observations about that verse. And he was surprised you can actually do that. I only have 40 minutes. And everybody in this room is going to notice something different in each of those verses. So when I'm up here, it's what I notice and what I meditate on. And so it's good. That's why I think we all need to talk about Scripture. In James 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That story has made me slow down sometimes and look, like he says, brethren. Do you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about to people that are Christians. These are people that are born again. Does that kind of squashes the argument that you can be perfect as a Christian. It gets rid of that sanctification doctrine and the perfection doctrine. He says, my brother, he's talking to the people that are born again, and he's warning them, you're not supposed to be doing this, because even as born again people, we have sin in our hearts. I don't know about you, but I see sin in my life every year that I haven't seen the previous year. I am convinced that the sin inside of me is an eternal pit because I never get to the bottom of it. If I had to be perfect to get to heaven, if I had to confess every one of my sins to get to heaven, I wouldn't make it to heaven. I have to put my faith in Jesus Christ to wash away my sins, even the ones I don't know about, even the ones I haven't gotten to yet. I have to have Jesus Christ wash away my sins to get me to heaven. And so it's only normal that he's talking to godly Christian people, and he says, watch out that you don't do this. And we're about to find out what he's talking about. And I'm guilty of doing this, which means there's probably somebody else in this room that has done this. Look at what he talks about. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If there was any doubt he was not talking to born-again people, he says, I'm talking to you folks that have the faith. I'm talking to you folks that have surrendered your lives to Jesus Christ. I'm talking to you people that trust Jesus with everything. He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Again, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with respect of persons. Now, in modern English, we kind of use different words. I think one good word here that you can use is partiality. How many of you know what partiality is? Partiality. You have your favorites. And he says, you as a Christian cannot live your Christian life showing favoritism, showing partiality. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality, with respect of persons. Now, he gets more specific, which is good. I think it's good for a husband to be partial to his wife and a wife to be partial to her husband. But he's not talking about that. In verse 2, he says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. He's talking about church, right? So you're having your church meeting, and in walks in a stranger. And the stranger is dressed in wealth. Now, there's a little bit of cultural difference. The Greek says it's shining and radiant. Now, a lot of us would be scared to death to walk in shining and radiant. But it's wealth. A stranger walks into church, and he's wealthy, and it shows in his clothing. He's got the expensive shirt, the expensive suit, the expensive shoes. And you can just see it. Maybe he's got expensive rings on his fingers, as we'll see later. A stranger walks in, and he just looks wealthy. But then there's another stranger that walks in. Let's say in the same church meeting, another stranger walks in, and this man's clothes are actually worse than the average. It says vile raiment in the King James. You could say shabby. The clothes are worn and threadbare. They're faded. Maybe there's tears and rips. Maybe there's stains. Maybe they're outdated. Maybe his shoes are falling apart and scuffed. You have two strangers that walk into church. You have two strangers that walk into church. One of them is clearly a wealthy man, and the other one appears to be a poor man. In verse 3, and ye have respect to him, that same partiality, and you're partial. Because you respond to the stranger that's wearing that wealthy clothing. You have that 400-year-old word there, gay. The colorful clothing, the wealthy clothing in our culture, the expensive clothing. You have respect to him that weareth the expensive clothing, and you give him a good place to sit in church. In our church, it looks like all the chairs are the same. There's a good chance that this church could be in someone's living room and that there's not a sofa for everybody. There's not a recliner for everybody. And when the stranger that's wearing the expensive clothes walks in, you stand up and you give him the recliner. You give him the good seat in the house. And when the stranger walks in who's got old clothing, the worn out clothing, the stained clothing, the torn clothing, it says here, sit by my footstool. Here, sit on the floor. So this is the partiality that he's talking about. We as Christian people are not allowed to be partial based on looks. We are not allowed to be partial based on looks. Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, many, many people say that there's a better way to read this verse. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? That brings it a little more personal, brings it closer to home. Are ye then not partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? He's flat out saying, when you show favoritism based on whether the guy is wearing expensive clothes or not, aren't you being evil? Aren't you sinning? Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. Listen up, would be a good way to say that. Listen up, my beloved brethren. Again, these people are godly, born-again people. listen up. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in the faith, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You know, my mind goes to the widow, and I don't know if that's in Corinthians or where that is. The widow, a godly, godly widow who has a close relationship with God because she has needs, and God is the only person that she can go to sometimes with those needs. A widow could be very poor and very, very godly. And so James is challenging us here. There are some very, very godly poor people out there. You could say there are some very poor godly people out there. He's being specific. It's not just because you're poor doesn't make you godly. Listen up. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Poor people can be truly born again. Poor people can be very, very godly people. Just because they don't wear expensive clothes doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. In verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? The stranger with the expensive clothing walks in, and you give him special treatment. He gets special treatment. The stranger with worn-out, tattered clothing walks in, and you give him less than average treatment. Here, sit on the floor. There's a spot for you. James says, you're being evil. In the very core of your being, your thoughts are evil. You're being evil. And then he says, think that through. There are some really godly poor people out there. Why would you discriminate against somebody who's born again? Why would you discriminate against somebody who's got eternal life? And then he says, remember that some of your biggest problems in life are coming from the rich folks around you. And we can go back to the story of Jesus, who has the Pharisees who are constantly trying to find something wrong with him. It was some of the wealthiest people in Jerusalem that were falsely accusing Christ. And then when you get into the book of Acts, you see that Paul, who was a Pharisee, hates the church, he hates Christian people, and he's going to get letters from the authorities to arrest the Christian people. It's the rich people that are persecuting the church. In verse 7, he says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? It's the rich people that are causing you problems. It's the rich people that are cursing your God. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. The royal law, the law that comes from the king, right? Royal just means kingly. If you fulfill the law of the king, if you fulfill the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you fulfill the law of the Lord Jesus Christ according to scriptures, and he's going right to the first and greatest commandment, and many of you know that that is in the Gospels, like in Matthew 22, you can see that. In Matthew 22, verse 35, it says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and of course Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And I like how Christianity doesn't hide the fact that we really do look out for number one most of the time. And Jesus simply asks that you love the people around you as if, as you love yourself. Verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Respect of persons are receiving because of one's face or appearance. We're going back to the partiality. If you are judging people based on their looks, if you are judging people based on their looks, he says you are actually committing sin and you are convicted. A better way to say that is you are convicted by the law as transgressors because you're breaking the first and greatest commandment. If the first and greatest commandment or the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, then as soon as you're partial and as soon as you're showing favoritism based on appearance, you're breaking one of the greatest rules that Christ has given to us. You've committed sin by breaking that rule, and you're convicted of sin by that very rule itself. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I'm going to back up. I found a quote, and it simply says, partiality represses genuine love. We're told to love one another, and partiality is repressing genuine love. I said the book of James is like a boot camp on how to love people. And if we were going to go back to that theme, what's he saying here? He's saying you need to love everybody equally, whether they're wearing expensive clothing or not, whether they're wearing shabby clothing or not. You need to love them all the same. And to not love people equally is to break one of the greatest commandments that Christ gave us. It's so easy to ignore and overlook the people in this world that don't give you something. Why on earth does human nature gravitate toward this? I think in our culture we know that it's who you know that matters in life. If you have connections, if you know the right people, then you can go the right places and do the right things. If you know the right people, you'll have the right opportunities, and then you'll have success. If you know the right people and have the right opportunities, then you'll have more money. You'll have more fame. It's so easy for our human nature to see someone who's dressed in expensive clothing and say, I want to be friends with that man because he probably knows important people. He can probably get me what I want in life. And so at the end of the day, it's a really, really selfish reason why you're loving that man. And that's where that evil heart comes in, those evil thoughts. Why would we reject somebody in shabby clothing? Because they can't do anything for us. Remember, in James 1, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. James tells us that a truly born-again person is going to love widows and orphans. And widows and orphans are a perfect example of people that can't do anything in return for you. A widow needs food. Instead of her having an abundance to give to you, she has a lack and you need to give to her. An orphan is the same way. Instead of that orphan having connections and power and money to give to you, that orphan needs food and clothing and protection. It's so easy for us as sinful human beings to love the people that are going to give us something, to love the people that are going to be an advantage to us, and to ignore and to run from the people that are a liability to us. We don't like people that take our stuff. And James is saying you have to love them all. You have to love them all. In fact, the Bible is actually a little tilted the other direction. When you go back to Luke chapter 14, Luke 14, verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him. And when you see bade in King James, or bidden, you can insert the word invite. That's what we use today. Then said he also to him that invited him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense or a repayment be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, and you could say the injured, amputees, the lame, and the blind, handicapped. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot repay you, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Do you see how Jesus actually tilts it in favor of the disadvantaged folks? When you make a feast, when you make a dinner or a supper, don't invite your friends. Look at all the people he eliminates. Don't invite your friends. Don't invite your siblings. Don't invite your relatives. Now that sounds actually kind of like a good idea. Don't invite your siblings. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite rich neighbors. Don't invite rich neighbors. And I would say in our culture, at least a few years back, there was kind of that unspoken rule. If someone invites you over and feeds you, that you kind of owe that to them. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. Don't invite the people that are going to pay you back. He says, invite the people that cannot pay you back. Invite the people that cannot pay you back. Invite the poor people to the feast. Invite the injured and the handicapped people. Invite the lame. Invite the blind. Those are the people that you want to invite to lunch. Those are the people that you want to invite to supper because they cannot repay you. And he says, guess what? You will be repaid in heaven at the resurrection of the just. That takes faith. We as selfish humans want a better job with higher pay. We as selfish humans want more recognition, more respect, more power, and as a result, we like to schmooze and schmaltz with the rich people. And we like to overlook the people that slow us down and take our stuff and get in the way, and what's worse, we like to avoid the people that make us look bad. Jesus says, no. James says, no, you can't be partial when it comes to loving people. You can't be partial when it comes to loving people. When you show partiality, you fail to love your neighbor as yourself. But he goes deeper. He's so persistent. In James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And this is just a keystone. This is the keystone to truth. It's the keystone to biblical truth. It's the keystone to salvation. The way I see it is human nature thinks that if they're good, they go to heaven. And the Bible comes along and tells us that nobody is good. So the Bible is crisscrossing human nature right away and saying nobody is good, which means nobody's going to heaven. The Bible also tells us that nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. In Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. When every human being on the planet, and there's 7.3 billion of us, and it's growing up, when every human on the planet stands before the rules, God's rules, It says that every human on the planet is guilty of breaking God's rules. That means if you want to be good enough to get to heaven, it's not going to happen. That's what the Bible says. And we don't like to hear that because it's one of the most humiliating things you can ever absorb into your being. It suddenly makes every good thing you've ever done turn into nothing. It's so humbling. It pops our balloon of self-righteousness. And James explains it here. He says, all you have to do is break one rule, and you're a sinner. You can brag that you've never committed adultery. You could brag that you've never murdered anybody. But when you show partiality in your loving of people, you've sinned. And you're just as much of a sinner when you show partiality as you are when you commit adultery, as you are when you kill, in God's eyes. Now, no doubt the people around you are going to feel differently. No doubt in a court of law it will go differently for you. But in God's eyes, you are just as much a sinner for showing partiality and loving people as you are for adultery and murder. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We saw the law of liberty in James chapter 1 last Sunday. The law of liberty that sets us free from the Old Testament law. It sets us free from the ceremonial law in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. It sets us free from the sacrificial laws in the Old Testament because Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. It sets us free from the consequences of our sin because Jesus Christ died to take away our sins. It sets us free from being addicted to sin. It sets us free from being in bondage to sin. And that's why being born again really is the law of liberty, the law of Christ. The royal law. So speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Somebody pointed out that it says speak and do. Speak and act. It's a very present, ongoing command in verse 12. Speak and act as if you're going to be judged. Speak and act as if you are about to be judged. And that's supposed to prevent us from showing partiality in our love for people. In verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. For whatever reason, I had to think of Matthew 18. And we can just read that again to freshen our memories. In Matthew 18, verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7, or 490 times. But Jesus is just saying, you forgive over and over and over again without keeping track. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, which is an incredible amount of money. Verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And again, when you see pence in the Gospels, a pence is a penny, and a penny is one day's wages. When you read the Gospels, a penny is one day's wages. It was a coin back then that was supposed to be equivalent to a day's labor. This man owes him 100 pennies, or about 100 days' wages, which is greatly less than 10,000 talents. I did the math years ago. 10,000 talents is like millions and millions of dollars. Over $10 million, I think. And then you have a man here who we could just say, 100 days at $100 a day is $10,000. This servant goes out, finds a man that owes him $10,000 and says, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "Oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. You have the story of a king who's checking in on his servants, and he finds a servant that owes him millions and millions and millions of dollars. Piles and piles of money. And the king wants to dish out a consequence. The king says, "All right, let's sell him. Let's sell his wife. Let's sell his children. And let's get this debt paid." And the servant falls down and says, "Lord, be patient with me and I will pay thee all." Now, the ludicrous thing about this story is that this man probably is not going to be able to ever pay off this debt. And there I see a picture of human pride. We think that our hard work is going to buy us heaven. And this man thinks that his hard work is going to pay off his debt. And so he's got this proud statement. He says, "I'll pay you. I'll pay you millions of dollars." And the Lord is gracious and merciful, and he overlooks that. He says he's moved with compassion, and he forgives him the debt. And then that servant that gets forgiven goes and finds his servant who owes him $10,000, much less, and there's actually a probability the man can pay it back. And that servant says, "Have patience, and I will repay thee all." But he throws him in prison. You see an inequality there. The first servant is shown a pile of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And then he's so stingy with a far smaller debt in his brother. And he gets the ultimate punishment. The Lord delivered him to the tormentor till he should pay all that was due him. What's the moral of the story here? Forgive. Right? The last verse of Matthew 18, he says, you need to forgive. If you can't forgive your brothers and sisters around you, then God is not going to forgive you. A spiritual law, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. We are to show mercy to the poor people just as well to the rich, to the widows and orphans just as well to the rich. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In verse 14, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And now we're going into the faith section. I don't know about you, but this sounds really familiar. It's something that must get mentioned often. These few verses about faith and works. Martin Luther was on the verge of just leaving James out of the Bible because Martin Luther learned the hard way what it was to be forgiven by grace through faith. And then he rose up and started challenging Catholicism and saying, you can't work yourself into forgiveness. You can't work yourself into heaven. You can't work yourself into God's forgiveness and mercy. Martin Luther was on a mission to inject the church with salvation by grace through faith. But this is in the Bible, and it is a good thing, because real biblical faith is going to show itself. Real biblical faith is going to show itself. In verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? I like the commentators. They say, can that faith save him? Can the faith that doesn't work save a man? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, again, we're going back to the orphan and the widow. We're going back to the man in the shabby clothing. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? James gives a little sermon illustration. He says, is it possible to have faith without any kind of works manifesting itself? What kind of faith is it that speaks and doesn't do anything about it? Imagine if you have someone in your life that needs clothing or needs food, and you're a godly, born-again Christian. You know, it's so interesting that in James 1, he talks about the tongue, right? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Vain religion. You know, it's so possible to say you're a Christian and to show up in church every Sunday and then not do anything about it. James is telling us, if you're really born again, then you're going to love everybody equally. You're going to love the poor person just as well as you love the rich person. If you're truly born again, then when somebody comes up to you and they need clothing or food, you're going to give it to them. And it's so interesting. We're living in a culture right now where speaking words is supposed to bring it into existence. Speaking words is to make it happen, right? And I think we're going to seed with it. It's possible to work in an environment where people are constantly saying, you got this. You're gonna have a good day. You're strong. You're powerful. Believe in yourself. I love you. All day long, every day. And I'll be honest, I'm pretty open-minded. There's probably some good coming out of that. But what happens when somebody tells you they love you and then they desert you? Or they tell you they love you, but they're so wrapped up in their own little life, in their own little world, in their own little agenda that they don't even see you or care about you again. Is that love? We live in a culture right now where there are so many good words accompanied with so much empty action. And that's what James is talking about. I like what Jesus says. In John 15, 13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I like Jesus' standard. And of course, in John 13, 34, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. The fact that God's people are supposed to love each other. Now, if you're trapped in 2021 in the USA, you could say, all right, that means I have to tell Aaron that I love him every time I see him, and that, you know, he's going to be amazing and do great, and that he needs to believe in himself. Is that the kind of love we need to bring back into church? Doubtful. Real doubtful. Jesus says The epitome of love is when you die for somebody. And the truth is, I can tell you I love you a lot. And then when it comes to me dying or you dying, I just run and hide and you die. And then I don't really love you, do I? I'm old school. I think the best way to love people, I don't mind if you say something nice, fine. The best way to love people is to die for them. Now, I don't think God has asked me to physically, literally die for my brothers and sisters right now. I hope that I can if the occasion ever presents itself. But I can still do other things. Like, you know, I can still give money. I can still give time. I can still give energy. Because in a way, that's kind of like losing one's life for people around me. That also would be like loving your neighbor as yourself. I think love is an action. The ultimate love is to die for somebody. Next best is to give your life for somebody, to give your time for somebody, to give your money for somebody. Here he says they need clothing and food, to give them food and clothing. Our culture, you don't often find people that need food and clothes. They might need your time and input. I think what we need to bring back into the church, and hopefully it's already here, but it's the actions. And you know what I've learned in my own life? It's easy to say I love you. In fact, when I tell you I love you, it's cheap. I don't have to pay you anything. And so it's kind of a balm to my conscience. It makes me feel good because I'm giving you something, but it's not $10. I'm giving you something, but it's not 3 hours of my time. I'm giving you something, but it costs me nothing. Real love is to give something that costs something. And I really appreciate Timothy teaching me how not to borrow things. I'm still guilty. And you know, a few years back, it hit me that if I really love my brother, I'm going to pay my brother for his time. If I really love my brother, I'm going to pay him for his money. Now, often they say, oh, just don't do that. Do something for me, whatever. But at least that's their choice. If I really, really, really love somebody, I'll be willing to give them money. I know it sounds petty. It sounds really basic. But I think it really does a good heart searching in you. Do you love somebody enough to give them money? Do you love somebody enough to give them time? Do you love them enough to give them clothing and food? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? If you walk up to somebody and fill them with affirmations and positive statements, and you're not actually helping them, is it any good? Is it any good? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. When I was in high school, I heard a quote. It says, what you are speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you're saying. What you are speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you're saying. We need to be loving, not just say we're loving. And the ultimate lesson here, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. To say you're a Christian and to not love everybody equally is really a false religion, right? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so is our relationship with God. And you and I have seen those people, they say, I believe in Jesus. And then they take God's name in vain. I believe in Jesus, and they're addicted to alcohol. I believe in Jesus, and they're smoking weed. I believe in Jesus, and they're on meth. I believe in Jesus and they're living with somebody they're not married to. That would be a really good way to illustrate this point. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to stop sinning. And the mechanics of it are so obvious, because if you're sick of sin, if you're sick of being addicted to sin, if you're sick of being in bondage to sin, if you see that the sin is condemning you to hell, you want out. You want it gone. You want to be free. And to be born again is for Jesus Christ to break the power of sin in your life so that you don't have to do what you don't want. To be born again is to be bigger than your sins, because Christ in you is bigger than those sins. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you come at us from all directions. And Father, I do ask that you will help us to love without bias or prejudice, to love without selfish motives, but to love with your motives. And Father, to love selflessly. We ask that you would bless us this afternoon, bless our reconvening at 5 p.m. and for the meetings tonight. And thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Amen. Let's dismiss.